So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and search the Word of God for answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. We come to you that you might teach us and instruct us to follow after you, to obey your word and your voice, to pursue holiness and righteousness through you, that you might teach us to live for you, to serve you, to honor you and to praise you, because you are the Lord our God, and you are our hope, our salvation, our joy, and peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin looking at today's questions, are there other questions that come up that you'd like me to take a look at some point? And so if there are, send an email to questions@bbcmh.org, and we'd be happy to talk to you. So this question, does man really have a sin nature, comes from an internet listener, and our pastor had talked with this person, and this question come up. So we're going to take a look at the reality, or if there is a sin nature. And so where this question really comes up is if you talk to people, even some Christians, and you ask them, is man generally good, or is man generally evil and wicked? And nine times out of 100, even the Christians will say, man is generally good. So we want to take a look at that. And they don't believe that he's inherently evil or wicked. They might recognize men are imperfect, including themselves. There might be a sense of brokenness. They might even recognize sin. But to say that man is inherently a sinner, or by nature a sinner, they would generally reject that. And so what we want to do is take a look at this question. And the first question to get our handle on this is the definition of good or sin or any of those things, and is a great way, one way to look at it or understand it, is it a relative marker or a relative measurement. And so the aspect of sin is to miss a mark or to violate a standard. And so we're going to take a look at standards that we can apply. And so we're going to start off by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Why are you going to read that for us?
For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise.
So what's one standard of comparison that we can have? If I'm going to measure standard of goodness, what is one standard I can have? So it could be those around us, other people. So I can point to other people and say, well, look at him, look at her, whatever. And we can always find someone that we would claim that we are better than in some way, some fashion. Obviously, you could take a look at someone like Adolf Hitler and say, well, hey, are you better than an Adolf Hitler? Well, yeah. How many people have killed 6 million people? There's not very many of us that would say, well, yeah, I've been in that category. So we could say we're better than that person. But at the same time, I think we could also look around and say, here's someone better than me in some area, in some arena. And so Paul, when he's taking a look at this and saying, okay, people are comparing themselves with one another, with other people around them. And his assessment is they're not wise, that there's an error there. And that's because, again, you can always find somebody you're better than, so you can classify yourself as good no matter what. Let's take another look over at Proverbs 14 at another classification. What's another potential standard bearer? And so, Kim, we're going to be over in Proverbs 14, 12. So we're looking at standards of goodness. Let's figure out if we've got a sin nature. Standards of goodness. Proverbs 14:12.
There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, But the end thereof are the ways of death.
Okay, so the first standard we look at is you compare yourself against other people. Now, this standard of comparison, who might we compare ourselves against?
Men.
Our own self. Right? There's a saying which seems right unto a man. If I evaluate my own goodness, 9 times out of 10, what am I going to come up with?
If we're honest, or if we're...
If I'm a man who doesn't know the Lord.
Oh, that we're good.
Yeah, so by normal, 9 times out of 10, a person, when they compare themselves against themselves, they're always going to say, I'm good.
Right.
It's rare that you get the person that will recognize their own error without knowing the actual standard. So we've got the standard of the people around us, and Paul says it's not a very good thing to compare against. We've got the standard of myself, and when I compare myself against myself, he says it's the ways thereof are death. And so it'll end up in a situation of death.
That's like you ask the person out on the street, are you a good person? Yeah. Are you going to heaven? Yeah. I've been good to people.
Mm-hmm. I haven't killed anybody this week. Anyway, let's go to Luke 18, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 20. We're going to take a look at a third standard of comparison. And I'll take a look at that one. Luke 18. And look at verses 18 to 20. It says, and a certain ruler asked him, as Jesus, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good except one, who is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. And so, according to what Jesus is saying here, who's the standard of goodness? Well, what is the standard?
God
himself. And so we take a look at this mass of people and say, should we compare ourselves against them? And Paul says, that's not a wise thing to do. Because your standard is actually fluctuating. You compare it against yourself, and it's the ways of death, because you're always going to meet up to your standard. But now we go to the other standard and say, well, what is a good, plausible, stable standard? And it's God himself. And notice that after he says, okay, there's only one who's good, and that's God, do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery. How else has adultery been identified? What is... Because I think you ask most people, have you ever committed adultery? What would they say?
Most people would say no.
No. What does Jesus define as adultery?
Even if you think upon it.
You see a woman and you think of her and you lust after her, you've committed adultery already. So now you go, have you ever lusted after anybody? How many people would say yeah?
A lot, including Jimmy Carter.
Yeah. Okay. And then, do not kill. If you talk to the average person and say, have you ever killed anybody? What would they say?
No.
No. Now, what did Jesus refer to as killing somebody?
Even if you're angry.
If you're angry at them, you've been angry at somebody without, and he's qualified that without cause, but just been angry at somebody. How many people would say, yeah, to that one?
Everybody.
Yeah, so now you're a murderer at heart. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of value? I always like to use, even if it's your mama's cookies, right? So how many people have ever stolen anything, if they're actually honest?
When I was a kid, I stole a lot more than that.
Oh, yeah. But you get a lot of people who'll say, I've never stolen anything. Well, they're only thinking within the last 6 months, 5 years, but not back as a child, right? They neglect all of that. And there's also things that they don't factor into that. For example, when you're supposed to be working, and while you're supposed to be working, you're text messaging your friend. Is that stealing?
Mm-hmm.
That's stealing their time, the time of your employer.
Mm-hmm.
Do not bear false witness. Have you ever lied? Okay. And so there's the commandments of God, which expose sin and demonstrate in reality, no, we're not very good.
And so would by that definition, is everyone on earth a murderer?
Yeah.
And liars. We're all liars.
We're all murderers and liars, in fact, and thieves, and adulterers at heart.
Only God is true.
Yeah. Right, because the standard of behavior, the standard of behavior is God's standard. Do we measure up to God's standard? And that's the question that, people need to be confronted with. I've asked people these things, and some of them say, well, that just doesn't seem right. Well, it doesn't matter whether it seems right. The reality is that he's the standard, his holiness and his righteousness. Take a look at Romans 7, verses 7 to 12, and we're going to take a look at another associated standard. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came in, revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good.
So in Luke 18, when Jesus was talking about God, none good but God, he went to the law. Now what, according to Paul in this passage, what does the law do? What is one of its tasks?
Brings knowledge of sin.
Yeah, it brings the knowledge of sin. He said, I was alive without the law, but when I came in contact with the law, it killed me. It slew me, because that's what the law does. It slays you and kills you because you recognize you don't meet up to it. And the whole law, he says, is holy. So here's one that does kill, and yet in its killing demonstrates the reality of his holiness. Now that is weird, because we often think about someone who kills somebody, that's not holy. But this is the law of God, and it's the slaying of you is conviction of sin, that you deserve that death, that condemnation. And that's what it does. And so now we take a look and say, okay, well, let's take a look at everybody in the world and say, how do they measure up to the law of God? And how many will be come away and shine forth and say, I'm actually good? And that is the question of a sin nature. Do I sin or do I not sin by nature? Okay? So we're going to take a look at, well, what does a life look like? When a man does what seems right to him, when he follows his own natural bent, his own natural behaviors, Galatians chapter 5, 19-21.
Okay. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
So he says, this is the works of the flesh. This is what life looks like if we follow our own natural bent. And so we do have such things as adultery, or form of gross immorality. It's probably porneia. Markeia, and then fornication, which is another form of sexual morality, which is porneia. That's where we get the word pornography from. And so we take a look at this life. It's adultery, it's a sexual morality. It's fornication, which is sexual perversion. Sex outside of marriage would fall in that. Some of these things would be same-sex interrelationships, and things and so forth and so on would identify that. Lasciviousness would be an unbridled lust, where it's because there is nothing or no way to control it. Idolatry, false gods, and so it's which will by nature be there, which some people may not have a problem with, but that's where it comes from. And so we take a look at some of these hatred variants, which is a contention. And so we take a look at what that life looks like. You just see that in whatever comes naturally, we can see that. Envyings, murder, drunkenness. Okay, and so it's not described in the scriptures as a beautiful thing. And I think most people, if you were to deal with them on these issues, would say, that's not a good thing to be doing. But it's what we do by nature. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:14.
Even the person who thinks they're leading a good life does some of these things.
Oh, absolutely. At a minimum, without Christ, you definitely have
idolatry
going on, false worship. What's very common in our culture now is, actually, believe it or not, is witchcraft, pharmakeia,
yeah,
drug use.
What about heresies? I mean, there's so many heresies.
Well, and obviously, the non-Christian, by definition, is committing a heresy.
Right.
Because they're saying Jesus isn't Lord. But you do have within that, choosing for themselves what is right and wrong, making their own goals, their own definition of what is right and what is wrong, as a result of measuring themselves by themselves, and as a result, they're not wise. Jealousy is a huge issue. Drunkenness is another one of those. We live in a party culture, pretty much. And so there's a whole lot of ethics here. And so the unbeliever, he wouldn't necessarily buy that those things are wrong, but what we have to do is point out, well, what's the standard of goodness? When people talk about homosexuality is fine, or abortion is fine, say, well, let's rephrase that. Why is it good? And then how do you know it's good? And let's take a look at what is your standard of expected behavior. What's the standard definition? Because we all have a base standard. And a lot of people's base standard is, well, as long as you're not directly, physically accosting me,
yeah,
it's fine.
Don't you think, it says, unless we're born again, we can't see the kingdom.
Right.
I talk to people, and I explain to them how, I know you realize you're not doing anything wrong, but you're doing everything wrong. And they say, well, what am I doing wrong? And you try to talk to them about, what's one thing?
Lying is an easy one to point out.
Well, my friends that I talk to, I can't really call them liars. I probably should, but for instance,
you don't call them a liar. Have themselves call themselves a liar.
Right, right. Yeah, you're right. You got to go right to the law, don't you? Have you ever told a lie?
Yeah. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever looked upon another with lust? Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of value?
Yeah.
That's why I get down to, majority of the people, if they grew up in good homes, have at least stolen a cookie off of mom's table.
Yeah.
Right. That's still stealing. It doesn't matter that mom would give it to you eventually. The fact of the matter is, you didn't. Honoring your mother and your father. Have you ever disobeyed what your mom and dad said?
Right. But my point is, even if you do, some people you say, well, have you ever told a lie? Yes. What does that make you? Well, not a bad person. God knows that I didn't mean anything bad. I was trying to not hurt someone's feelings when I told that lie.
Okay.
And so, in other words, they're incapable of seeing...
Well, they're justifying themselves. Well, here's the question.
No, they're incapable of seeing their own wretchedness, right, their own fallen nature. And so my question to you is, you have to get saved before you can... Maybe that's part of the repenting process of realizing, oh my gosh, I am headed for hell.
Right. Well, the case that you can bring up, and in your profession, you would have a better ways to explain this, is okay, let's take your case. Let's say someone has committed a heinous crime. Let's say someone had committed murder. Okay. And you take that case before a judge, and you say, well, judge, you know, I really didn't mean it. It was an accident, you know, not that it was an accident, but, you know, it just sort of kind of happened, and I was trying to be careful and, you know, not actually hurt, but, yeah, I killed him, and it was for forethought, and it was, and, but, you know, you're a loving and forgiving kind of judge, and so, you know, wouldn't it be, you can just forgive me, can't you? Now, you go to a judge like that, and if the judge forgives that murderer, would you call that judge a good judge?
No, he's an unjust judge.
He's an unjust judge. So how can God not judge sin? Because, see, what the problem is that what Paul points out is that people are unfamiliar with the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? How holy is holy? And so you take a look at the issue of justice, and you say, okay, if there is a law and you have a just and perfect God, and we have the law of God that says this is a standard by which I'm going to measure you, have you ever told a lie? Because how many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar? All you have to do is tell one. And so you have told a lie, and then how far away from God's holiness have you now taken yourself? Are you just now, okay, well, almost like God, but 99.999% away from being like God, and therefore it's all okay? It's just a little indiscretion.
Yeah.
But, you know, if I take 99.99999% of infinite holiness, how far away am I?
Yeah, and man doesn't want to, the darkness doesn't want the light to shine on him.
Right.
They don't want to go someplace that's going to tell them, they want a place. That's one of the problems we're having now with the church. Mm-hmm. People want to hear that they're okay, and that if they just think positively, God's going to bless them, right?
Yep.
So that you know, that translates into what's happening today.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay.
Yeah. Well, that's one of the things that you have with Joel Osteen.
Yeah.
In this new book, Rob Bell, and I haven't read the book. And I'm definitely not endorsing the book, but based upon the stuff I've heard, have any of you heard anything about this book called Love Wins?
Yeah. It says it's universalism.
Yeah.
Everyone goes.
Well, it's worse than universalism. Satan gets into heaven.
Wow.
According to Rob Bell. And is that a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
Because what he's just communicated is the Word of God is all myth. He's communicated that Jesus is not divine in any way, sense, or form. In fact, Jesus is not even any good, because all he's doing to you is lying to you, and he says there's going to be a division of the just and the unjust, and that the only way into heaven is through Jesus Christ. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:14.
What do you expect from a guy whose church is called Mars Hill?
Yeah. Well, actually, it wouldn't matter what the church is called. If he's calling himself a Christian,
right,
I'd expect him to adhere to the saith the Lord before anything else.
That's what I should have said. I shouldn't have taken that jab. But okay. 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 2:14. Is it one? Yours or?
Or I think it's...
Okay, we'll go to Lee.
Okay, I jumped in the middle there. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. So, the natural man, what does he think of the things of God? Well, one, he either doesn't think of them at all, or he thinks they are foolishness. And so you talk to, you know, your friends who are unbelievers, and they're going to justify themselves. They're not going to submit themselves to the things of God because a natural man can't even hear them. They just doesn't make any sense to them. It's like when Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is to the Jew a stumbling block, but to the Greek it's foolishness. I mean, think about the absurdity in the natural mind. Think of the absurdity of the gospel. Here is God himself who comes and enters into the world of man as a human being, lives as a human being, offers himself up as a sacrifice for people who can't stand it. That's just absurd to the natural man. But that's what God did. And that's who Christ is. And so as a result of that, they can't understand it. They just look at that and say, that's ridiculous. Nobody would do that. But your God did. And they just can't fathom it.
Who was it who said, C.S. Lewis, I think, said that it was counterintuitive to think that someone else's blood and their death would account for your sins.
Yeah. It is counterintuitive. How can Lee, right, in a sense, pay my debt? It doesn't make any sense. Especially a debt of this caliber. But the reality is that Jesus is the only one that could pay that debt. Let's go over to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3.
Why don't you take that, Wayne?
All right. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
So we took a look at this. How does the scriptures describe the life of the normal, average, unredeemed person?
Dead.
Okay. And it is a working of death. And notice what he also talks about here. He says, walking according to the course of this world. What does that mean to walk according to the course of this world?
The world system.
Yeah, to follow after the world system. Do what everyone else is doing. And not do anything different. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? To walk according to the prince of the power of the air.
After Satan.
Yeah, picture of after Satan. So by nature, we are pursuing the satanic life. A hell-bent life. A hell-directed and guided life. Okay? And so that is our natural life. And then in verse 3, he says, and all of us had that life, whom also we all had our conversation in times past. That was the way we are, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, pursuing the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we just pursue our own desires. That's the natural mind. That's the way we normally function. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is as evil and wicked as they could be. Does that make sense?
Right.
Okay. All men are evil and wicked, but not everybody is as evil and wicked as it would be possible for them to be.
In other words, this applies to the good mother and housewife, too, that's unsaved.
Yeah. The good mother and housewife who's loving and caring for her children is still going according to her own standards. What do I think is right? Okay? And it's not after the things of God. But let's take a look at a time in history, Genesis 6:5. And I do believe that this is still God's evaluation of all of mankind operating, who's operating in his own power, under his own thoughts.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Now, how many thoughts of a man, according to this, are wicked thoughts?
All.
All of them. Only evil continually. Doesn't mean that there is even a glimmer of, this guy's actually acting good. You know, even when we're not killing one another, our thoughts are still only evil continually. Even when we are helping one another out, our thoughts in the natural man are only evil continually.
I was saying that verse of even the plowing of the wicked is sin.
Mm-hmm. You
know, like it says in the
right.
Scripture, because it's like even their normal everyday work that they're doing is not to God's glory, right? And His righteousness.
Right, and you talk to most people, well, you're plowing a field, and would that be a good work or not a good work?
Gotta feed my family.
Yeah, gotta feed my family, and plant an acre for the poor. And, you know, we look at that and says, that's good. Man, that's good, as a natural man. But we take a look at it and says, but is it for God?
Yeah.
Or is it for you?
You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked.
Right. And so we take a look at that condition of the heart. It's evil and desperately wicked. So I want to take a look at the status.
That's when he brought the flood on the people.
Mm-hmm.
He wiped them all out.
Yeah.
Except Noah.
Yeah. And the thing about Noah is in verse 8 here, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah by himself in his own status better than everybody else around him? No, he's just as wicked and evil and vile. Whatever reason, we don't understand it. God says, Noah
found grace.
You're going to be my target of grace. And so it's all of grace. It's just God, for whatever reason, has grace.
So wasn't Noah a righteous man in God's eyes?
He was a preacher of righteousness. He became a preacher of righteousness.
Right.
But I would say that if you're doing the actual comparison and the analysis, that Noah was no different, because he says he saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, that every imagination, he didn't say except Noah. He's saying, I'm going to destroy man that I have created on the face of the earth. In verse 8, he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That picture of grace doesn't mean that Noah was already a preacher of righteousness. Does not mean that Noah was already a good person.
It says here in verse 9, and Noah walked with God.
Right. When? After God showed grace upon him? Or before God showed grace upon him? It doesn't say.
I heard once that the Lord got all the animals and Noah and his family in the ark for a full week before the door shut. And that, and apparently it was not in the scriptures, but some say Noah preached for a week from the door of that ark.
It's speculation?
Speculation, yeah.
It could be, we don't know. But what we do know is it was God who shut the door.
Oh, I know what it says. That they found out that there was extra room in the ark.
There's a lot of room.
It wasn't full. And so there was, that week may have been used to try to get more souls into the kingdom, because there was room in the ark for them.
It could be.
There were no takers.
That's all speculation.
Right.
Even if that happened, which we don't have any record of it.
Right.
The same thing would have happened. You do hear a lot about, with people talking about the ark, that they blow over this whole thing because they say there's no way Noah could have gotten all those animals on the ark. What's a legitimate question to ask people? First question: how big was the ark?
Right.
Your average, let's just say even Christian, if you ask your average Christian...
3 football fields long, I know that.
Right, but if you ask your average Christian, how big was the ark? What's it going to be? I don't know.
Right.
Okay, second question. Second question. How many animals did Noah have to put on the ark?
Not that many, because a male and a female dog are responsible for all the dogs, coyotes, wolves,
right,
and everything within the kind, right?
Right. But if, as an for an unbeliever who doesn't know the scripture, doesn't know the biology, how many animals did he have to put on the ark? You even ask your average Christian, how many animals did Noah have to put on the ark? I don't know. So let's get this right. You had an ark of an unknown size with a number of animals of an unknown number, and you couldn't put them on the ark. How do you know? Because reality is, this ark was humongous. 150 cubits long. So it was right about this, it's a little bit larger than a football, it was actually a little bit larger than a football field, I don't think it was much longer.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's three layers, it's 75 feet wide, something like that. And so this thing was huge, three stories high. And reality, you know, there's a study in Christian Science community called Baraminology. Now, what they're doing is they take all of the animals that we know of and try to figure out what the biblical mean, which is the Hebrew word for kind, translates out to. It's not our species today, which a lot of people say, some people say it is species, same thing as species. So you'd have to have a chihuahua, you'd have to have a poodle. No. Kind. So you have some sort of dog kind type things. You'd have a cow kind, you have a pig kind, you know, so forth and so on. And so reality is that when people start communicating about that, it's just simple basic questions. How big? How many? And you can expose their own error. So we've looked at when man does what seems right to him, it is everything that they do to himself, he does what is contrary to the word of God. He will not by nature say, I must follow God. So we're going to take a look at the status. What is, without Christ, all of this is the unbelieving community, and this is the natural man, what is their status? When they stand before God, how does God see them? Let's go take a look at Romans 3, 10 to 18.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
How many people, what percentage of the population, is Paul trying to describe here?
Everybody.
Yeah, this is 100% of the population. What about, you know, your good neighbor? And these are just wonderful people. They're just great. It's awesome to be around. Does this describe them?
Yeah.
From God's perspective. Because they're pursuing their own way. They are unprofitable to God. They cannot and will not do good. No one is capable of even doing good. Okay? And the problem that we have to have is we have to adjust the perspective from God, from our perspective to God's perspective. Go ahead.
Oh, I say there's. I didn't mean to interrupt you. There's the nuns in the Bible here. You know, there are some nuns that are okay.
Yeah, Joshua is. It is. Oh yes.
There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none. Yes.
That's the right. First time I've heard that one.
I heard that before. I thought it was kind of fun. I mean, we don't want to be
right.
Joking,
but
it's just,
well, but you also have Joshua, who's the son of Nun.
Yeah, that's true.
So. He's a descendant of the nuns. So. Anyway.
That's 100%.
There's nothing wrong with
that.
That's 100%, though. That's amazing. You know, it's just really God. No one can say except Jesus Christ right now.
Right. And so there's none who desire God. which is a fundamental problem, a biblical problem I have with it, which is what's called the seeker-sensitive church. I mean, realistically, how many of those people are actually seeking after God? There's no one seeking after God. Now, they may have a sense that something's not right in their life, but they're not going to the church because they're seeking after God. They're going after to the church because they like, they've heard good music, they whatever. Because there's really none that really pursues after God. We're going to go ahead and go to Romans 5. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10. Let's see what help I can get with this. Romans 5, 6 through 10.
For when we were yet dead without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
So, in God's eyes, what does man look? What is man?
Sinner.
Okay, we're a sinner. Verse 6, what are we called?
Ungodly.
Ungodly. In verse 10, what are we called?
Enemies.
Enemies. So we are ungodly sinners who are enemies of God. And so we take a look at, does man have a sin nature? It's like, well, by nature, we are against God. We are contrary to God. And that's the very definition of a sin nature. What we want to do in our own might and in our own power, what we're allowed to do, or what we can do in our own might and power, is sin. That's the totality of our life. We can make any decision we want, but it's always going to be a sinful decision. So go to Romans 8, verses 5 through 9.
Romans 8, 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his.
So how does God see man according to these verses?
He was an enemy. He's not subject to the law of God.
Right. And what does it mean by neither can be? What does it mean by he cannot be subject to the law of God?
He's not spiritually minded.
He's not spiritually minded. It is impossible for him to obey the word of God, to obey the commandments of God, because he doesn't get it.
He doesn't have the power.
Doesn't have the ability or the power, right. Does that mean that in some sense that an unbeliever is incapable of doing anything that others would consider good? Does that make sense, that question?
Yeah, no, it doesn't mean that, because there are many religious people in the world that do good things.
By man's standards.
But they're filthy rags in God's eyes.
In God's eyes.
Say, I haven't committed adultery, or I haven't stolen.
Right. In reality, if you look back far enough, every one of us has stolen something.
Yeah.
Most people, that's one of the things that you will find people will very much lie about, is having stolen something. Because they're looking at, I haven't stolen any cash, haven't stolen anything from the store, you know, haven't done any shoplifting, haven't hijacked a car, and things like that. But they don't look at, well, have you ever stolen an answer from someone on a task? Right? Have you ever stolen time from your employer? Called in sick when you weren't sick? Right? And things like that.
I have a question for you. It says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right.
But ye are not in the flesh. Does that mean that when we are, have the Spirit of God, that we are pleasing to God?
We are pleasing to God because Christ's righteousness covers us. Okay? It's And in Isaiah, he says, let us put on the righteousness like a cloak. When Christ died and rose again, when we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he covers us with his righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. It's not ours. It's his. But he's allowing us to wear it. And because he's allowing us to wear it, when God sees us, he sees us as though we were Christ.
Yeah.
And thus, we are now able to please God.
Right. And that's a very critical point. Right. Even Christians don't even understand that.
Right.
But my question is, the Bible says that Jesus sits in the right hand of the Father and he's constantly interceding for us. Mm-hmm. To me, the concept of someone having to be my advocate to someone, he has to convince God not to judge us for a particular sin?
Right. But here's the way this works. If someone sins, the accuser, the adversary, comes up and says, did you see what Kim did? And Jesus says, got it covered. And he shows the nails on his arm, in his arms.
We are positionally.
We are positionally.
That's the key word.
Right. And so he is interceding on our behalf, saying he is not condemnable because he belongs to me. The penalty is already.
He doesn't have to convince God the Father on every sin we commit not to judge us.
All he has to do is just say, got it covered. Okay. It's covered. What can I do? The sin's been paid.
So why does the stupid devil continue to accuse everybody?
He's still trying to be God. He still wants to rule. And reality is, if we leave the intellect, or factor in just the intellect as part of the salvation experience, if you as a believer, if you come to faith in Christ, and your life now has no struggles, has no problems, everyone looks at you and says, man, this is one awesome dude. Everything he does is just golden. Never see him make an error of any kind. Every case, as a lawyer, every case he takes, he wins, and he wins big. Okay. How many people are going to flock to your door and say, man, I want what you got? But now, if the person takes a look at you and says, man, look at how this guy struggles. He is just fighting within himself. He's trying to get things right. He still is making this mistake. What's the difference between him and me? Look at him fall.
Yeah.
And so, from an purely intellectual perspective, it says, I don't want to be like him. He's just like me.
I have family members that look at me that way.
Absolutely.
Why do I want to
come to the Lord? Look what this poor guy's going through. I mean, I'm doing fine just the way I am. I don't want to run into the things he's running into.
And the reality is, the issue isn't me, the issue is Christ. What are you going to do about your sins? The issue is, are you or are you not a sinner? Are you as holy, as righteous, and as perfect as God is? Because if you're not, that's what condemns you. You're not God. And that's where the beginnings of condemnation. But then we take a look at John chapter 3, right? We take a look at John 3:36 is one of those. You look at all of John chapter 3, and it's all over this place, 18 and 19 is as well. But John 3:36, I'll take that one. It says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. What's the mark of someone who is condemned? What's the difference between a condemned man and an uncondemned man in the court of God?
Not believing on his Son.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And so when you do not believe in Christ, which is up here in John chapter 3:18, he that believes on him is not condemned. Okay, he that believes is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he doesn't believe. See, it's just the reality that you don't believe in Jesus Christ that condemns you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the mark of that is a sin in your life that exposes the reality that every one of us deserve condemnation, but by the grace of God, we escape that condemnation.
So Rob Bell, in denying John 3:18 here, he's
He's committing
heresy. Giving up his salvation, or he was never saved in the first place, I guess.
That's where I would go with it if I'm judge. I'm not the judge. If he says he's the trustee in Jesus, that'd be fine. And it's between him and God, but I would say he is leading people astray.
But I missed it. What was he?
Rob Bell. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And from my understanding, again, I haven't read the book, but the analysis that I'm hearing of the book is everybody, including Satan, gets into heaven.
Okay.
Right. And so what that basically boils down to then is, so why Jesus come?
Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense.
What's the point?
He made no sense. I want to look at the question for just in the last few minutes that we've got. When did a man acquire a tendency to sin? Because that boils down to that issue of nature itself. That somehow, were we born clean and then something happened along the way and we just started making these mistakes and we fell into sin, right? So we're in this state of perfection and we have lived our life and then boom, we fall into a sin, we fall into a life of sin, and that's where Jesus comes into place. But as long as, if we just remain. So we're going to take a look at, when did I become a sinner?
When did Adam become a sinner?
When he ate that fruit, not the forbidden fruit.
Right. But we're going to take a look at us. Romans 5, 12 to 14. Yeah, age of accountability is, we covered that years ago.
All right.
And it's, which we can cover again if people are interested in, but it's one of those lies of Satan. There's no such beast in the scriptures.
Right.
Romans 5, 12 to 14.
That's like saying that your child's pure, and then they fall into sin.
Right. And that's the question we're asking, okay?
Who am I?
Matthew Church.
5:12 to 18?
14.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
Okay. So, here's the question. First question. When did sin enter the world?
In the Garden of Eden.
In the Garden of Eden. Now, why did people die between Adam and Moses?
Because of sin.
Because of sin. Because of their personal sin or because of a nature of sin?
Sin nature.
Yeah, it says here, death passed upon all men.
Right.
See, death became an inherited entity. Death is a result of sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, it says that when you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which means the fruit itself wasn't evil.
Yeah.
But the fruit gave you the knowledge of good and evil. It says, when you eat of that fruit, and by dying you shall die. And so it becomes a process of dying. And so as a result, as soon as a child is born, they are also in the process of dying. And because they are also in the process of dying, that is when sin entered into them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so sin is from the very beginning.
Right.
That's their nature to sin.
So how did Adam and Eve were sinless?
Adam and Eve were in a sort of perfect state.
Right.
They didn't have any concept of the knowledge of sin. All they knew was, God said this, I'm going to go do it. I'm going to go do what God says. I'm going to obey Him no matter what He says. The serpent came, who had already fallen, and he pursued Eve to, again, flip the picture of authority around, upside down.
Right.
Says, Adam's not the authority. We're going to go to the woman, Laisha. We're going to talk to her and say, hey.
They deceived her.
Yeah, deceived her. Because how many here would like to be wise? Yeah, sure, of course. Isn't that what Satan said?
Well, you know, said wives.
W-I-S-E.
I was thinking, oh my gosh. Okay.
Yeah. So he says, look, eat of this fruit, and you become wise. You become wise like God is wise.
Yeah.
It's like, man, that is awesome. I can know what God knows. Right? And so you look at that, and instead of saying, you know, that sounds pretty great, but I'm going to go talk to God about this.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was, sure, let's go for it.
Yeah.
So they were deceivable. So they didn't have fully the mind of God, but what they did not have is a knowledge of what it meant to sin.
Did not God tell them that if they ate it, they would die?
Yes.
He educated them. He warned them.
Yes.
And then Satan deceived them.
Satan deceived them because he twisted God's word.
So she made a decision to follow Satan instead of God.
Yes, yes. But she did not realize the consequence of that decision.
Right.
Her in her mind, if I eat of this fruit, I will become wiser. I will become more like God. I want an awesome.
And if he had gone to Adam, do you think Adam would have?
If he would have gone to Adam directly, I think Adam would have said, no, because men's minds work different.
Yeah.
Right? Men's minds tend to have this ability. Well, not even think about consequences, but we've got this, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to get. I mean, if I go to the store with my wife and my wife says, can you go get 2 gallons of milk? I go and get 2 gallons of milk. I don't go get 2 gallons of milk, a pound of butter and cheese.
Right.
This is what I got to do.
Because God told Adam that he would die, and then when Eve came along, Adam told Eve that she shouldn't. And then he took in the weaker vessel, like all the witchcraft, all the stuff today. Most people are deceived, are women.
So why did Adam eat then when she gave said, here, it's good, take some.
Why did Adam eat?
He's trying to please his wife.
Well, there's a whole bunch of speculations on that. One, the only real point that we have to make of that is Adam abdicated his role and authority, his position and responsibility to his wife, and says, "You take the responsible role, and I'll follow you." That's the message out of there. Why he did it, you can argue. Well, maybe what he saw is she ate of it, didn't die, so he ate. Could be he was convinced by her logic. That'd be pretty cool to be like more like God.
How about he knew he was going to lose his wife if he didn't eat?
I don't buy that one for a second. I don't buy the compassionate Adam one. And the reason I don't is because Paul said Adam's responsible.
I think when she sinned, mankind fell. And Adam was, he had already fallen too. Sin was in the world at that point.
Yeah.
When she sinned. So Adam went right along with the program because they were a fallen creature at that point.
So she had already corrupted him?
She already corrupted the world. If you think about it.
Yeah. So I would argue this a little bit longer. I would argue that in theory, and again, this is all speculation,
so don't hold me accountable for any of this,
that if Adam would have said no, I think it would still have been redeemable and done. But because Adam said yes, that's what caused the fall. Because the scripture says by one man.
Right.
And the word there is anthropos, it's a human being. But I still say that the picture there is Adam. And you take a look, and it's a sin reign from Adam to Moses. And you look at in Corinthians, and Paul blames Adam, not Eve. He's saying that the Eve was the seed. The woman was deceived, but it was Adam that was responsible.
Could be that because they're because they're one flesh. You know, I mean that. You know, I mean yeah. When she sinned, he sinned, basically, right? I mean, because they're one. I mean, in a sense, I don't want to speculate.
Again, this is a realm of speculation. If what would have happened if Adam didn't eat? That's a whole realm of speculation, which we can't answer.
Paul does say the woman was deceived, not the man.
Right.
So Adam ate, that was a willful.
Yep.
That was a different kind of sin than Eve's sin.
Yep.
She was deceived.
Eve was deceived. And Adam knowing better in any way. My take on that, again, I wouldn't go to bat on this. I wouldn't bet my salvation on this. My take on this is that in some form or fashion, Adam saw Eve take. She didn't die, and then he partook, and that's what he understood. that's sort of kind of where I would go because of a whole lot of things. But again, I'm not going to get caught up in that.
Bottom line, he wasn't submissive to the Lord.
He didn't submit himself to the Lord. Instead, he submitted himself to his wife. Okay. But again, that's all pure speculation. But what I wanted to do with this passage in Romans, a couple of other things that we didn't look into, is let's take a look at a baby. And you know, you've got a brand new baby. Why does the baby cry?
Well, it needs something.
Okay, he needs something.
Or wants something.
Yeah. Sometimes the baby just cries because I want to be held.
Yeah.
A baby will cry because I'm not the center of attention. And so here you have a vile, dirty, rotten sinner in your very presence.
How dare you?
But we want to take a look at children, babies, infants, and say, ooh, how sweet, how innocent. The reality is, their primary thought is self. Granted, I bet you anything, Jesus cried. He had to be changed. He was hungry. But I just, you know, and this is all speculation because we don't have any records of Jesus as an infant. I don't think he would generally cry because I want you to focus on me. But you take a look at your infantile children now, and a lot of them is, I want you to focus on me. How many moms get caught up in the trap of with their new baby? They're going to lay down in the bed with the baby, with the child as it grows older, until it falls asleep. Because what happens if you don't? You have a temper tantrum, that child is screaming and ranting and raving. The reality is, that is sin. Right? And so you see these aspects, and this person is, even though they're cute and cuddly, they're still a sinner. And you can see it. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And pray, Father, for us to use the message of the eternal state of sin of man to help people to see their great need for Jesus Christ the Savior. And that He is the only Savior, the only hope, the only source of transformation. And that by your grace and by your mercy, you might use us for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.